It's good to be back.
Good to be amongst the family of God, which I've grown accustomed and familiar with. I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. I have a lot to cover this morning. We're going to make great progress. One phrase of a passage, but we'll work on that. We were praying for the Waddells, and they're in Mexico, and part of that is certainly just family time and pleasure, but they're also looking at opportunities to minister and to perhaps be missionaries there. And I received a note from Bill today who said that Chloe had a wrapper in her hand and she would throw it on the ground and pick it up. And Bill asked her, what are you doing? And she said, well, Dad, we're in Mexico. I'm just practicing throwing my trash on the ground. I guess there's a lot of trash around, and so she's trying to fit in. But, you know, whatever it takes, I guess, to fit in, to be all things to all men, so that by all means, some might be saved. Well, in Hebrews chapter 12, our text this morning, I know I have this somewhat ominous task of getting us all back on the same page after being split right in the middle of this message. Our text is Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. We'll be looking specifically at the first part of verse 2, but if you would follow along in your Bibles and let the Word of God speak to your hearts itself as I read, beginning in verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. May God add his blessing to the reading and the study of his word. Well, with a few personal modifications, I would like to begin this morning by reading to you a snippet that I came across online this past week. And it reads, we got this new thing, I got to see if I can figure this out. Uh-oh. That's not going to do it. Well, because the USB is not plugged in, it's not going to work. So, somebody plug in the USB. All right. You know, it's funny that when you really need to move things along, that these are the kinds of things that happen. So, let's see if we can... I don't think the USB cord's plugged in there, Luke. So if we can get that plugged in... I could certainly just read it, but... black USB cord. I think it's plugged into the back of the projector, but not... There it is. I don't think you plug... Is that a USB port? One on the other side. Technology, isn't it great? I'm not hearing it do anything. Oh, there. Did it go? There it went. There's our text. We'll get to it in just a minute. There we go. All right. I love it when things come together. Okay, let's read this snippet. You can follow along. It's long, so I need you to have it up there. It says, for most people when they die, it will be just as though they have never lived. They will have spent the irreplaceable energies of life in trivial discussions, inconsequential activities, and tiring pursuits of inferior goals. For them, nothing is particularly important, and no ambition stirs them beyond the lowest degree of action. For them, life is one colorless day after another, which soon passes into the fog of forgetfulness and then is over. Nothing was ventured, nothing was gained. There is cause for rejoicing in nothing which they can take the trouble to remember. There are many ways to be dead while yet we live, and a purposeless, ambitionless, and unfocused life is one of them. Y'all agree with that? Well, would we at least all agree this morning in theory that this is not and should not be the description of the life and faith of a believer? Woe to the believer who would say this is the epitaph of his life. And yet by some, if not many, of our trivial discussions, our inconsequential activities, and our tiring pursuits of inferior goals, do we not sometimes betray ourselves and reveal a less than intense focus on the life of faith? Would we not say that that happens to us? Let me ask you this probing question, one that I hope you will seek to answer honestly to yourself. Very simple question. What are the most important things in your life? What are the most important things in your life? I've listed some. Listed some that, interestingly enough, as I did some research, these were like the top answers that you see people give when they're asked the question, what are the most important things in life? And they include things like, of course, family, personal relationships, security, a sense of peace, financial stability. And while there is certainly a time and place for such things, I ask you this morning, have these or anything like these things become encumbrances or entanglements that draw your attention and your focus away from that which is truly most important? And you know where I'm going, don't you? What is truly most important is this: a real, personal, vital, daily, and may I add this word, intense relationship with Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus himself said that the greatest commandment was what? Well, we read it in Matthew 22, verse 37. To love the Lord your God with most of your heart. All your heart. With most of your soul. All your soul. With a piece of your mind. All your mind. You know, when I read the words of Jesus there, that sounds real. That sounds personal. That sounds vital. That sounds daily. That sounds intense. The way Jesus said it requires something called faith. Because we cannot live that way apart from faith. There is something always out there seeking to keep all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind unfocused and undirected and undisciplined. And by faith, then, this thing we've called a firm trust in the person, promises, and provisions of God, we can live this way. As we've studied Hebrews 11 and now find ourselves in Hebrews 12, we are discussing the life of faith. And we noted a couple weeks ago that this life of faith is likened unto a race. The word race there, by the way, in verse 1 is the word Greek word agon, where we get the word agony. This is it's a struggle. It is a great and physical and mental pursuit. It's a spiritual pursuit as well. In other words, the life of faith, as we read this, as it says here, that we are to run the race with endurance, we need to note that this is not a way for the Christian. This is not an option for the Christian. It is the only way. If you are a Christian, you are in a race. You are running. How many of you have ever run before? What are some of the fundamental characteristics of running? Heavy breathing, right? Muscles being pushed and stretched. Does that describe your life? Are you actually running the race where, spiritually speaking, you can feel yourself breathing heavy and you can feel spiritual muscles, if we could call them that, whatever those would be, just being stretched? Are you agonizing? The life of faith is not a non-directional life. It is a decisively directional life. The life of faith is not goalless. It is not without purpose, but has a clear goal and is very much purposeful. And do you know that purpose? You and I are called to compete and complete the race of faith. And in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, you might remember we've said that there are seven characteristics of how this race is to be run. Do you want to compete and complete the life of faith? How do we run it? We've already considered in verse 1 four of these characteristics, and I'm going to go through those very quickly just so that we know where we've been. Namely, that if we are to complete and compete and complete in the race of faith, we must do these four things. We run with encouragement, as we saw there, knowing that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. That is, we have the reports, we have the testimonies, that faith really works. Do you believe faith works? Okay, one person. All right. Does faith really work? Well, how do we know it works? We look at the testimonies of the lives of those people where we see faith has worked. And God has promised that it will work in His own. We do it as well, secondly, by laying aside every encumbrance. Remember those hindrances, casting off even those things that might be good in life if they become too important, if they begin to rob us of being rightly focused on Christ. We saw also that we do it by laying aside the entanglements of sin. Again, laying aside means the casting off. It's avoiding, it's staying clear of those things that word entanglements, like a defensive tackle in football who just wants to wrap you up and take you down. And finally, we noted that it's with endurance, seeking to live out a faith that is steadfast, that it is consistent, that it is confident. This morning, I wish to continue this list, and while I do wish on one level that we might be able to just finish the seven things here of competing and completing this life of faith, this next characteristic is so pregnant with meaning, so full of thoughts and truths to be considered, that I feel it prudent to camp out here. And so I would draw your attention to verse 2 again, where we note that after giving us the main action, in verses 1 through 3, what is the main action? We are to run the race. And after giving us that main action, we now can look in verse 2 at what is given as the fifth characteristic. And that fifth characteristic is this, that we must run the race focused on the excellence of Jesus. That if you really want to compete and complete the life of faith, do you have your eyes, your heart, your mind, your life fixed on the excellence of Jesus? The author of Hebrews says it this way. Look at verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. If we are to compete and complete the race of faith, we must be fixing our eyes on Jesus. But the great question is, what does that mean? It's another way of saying, I would suggest to you that we might focus our attention on the excellencies of Jesus. Regarding this verse, the great American preacher and theologian Jonathan Edwards made this statement. He says, we must take note of Christ's excellence, which is a feast. How many of you ever get hungry? I'm going to tell a story on myself. I was totally gluttonous yesterday. We were hungry after the business meeting. We hadn't, I only had one potato. I'm sorry. I could have had more potatoes, but we only had one potato at the luncheon. And had a busy day, and somebody suggested Olive Garden, where they have unending pasta. And I found a pasta that was worth to be unending. Okay, and I sat there, and I think I had four bowls of pasta, because it's unending. It's a feast. I stuffed myself. And I probably have to confess that, and I'll have an opportunity in a moment to do all that. But my point is this. Do you find Jesus so good that you're willing? I mean, that last bowl, I'm sitting there, I shouldn't be doing this. I don't know if I can do this. But with Christ, we should be saying, He is a feast. He is unending. And I can stuff myself till I'm blue in the face with Christ, because it's not gluttonous. It's the one thing I can feast on and never come to the end. We must feed on the excellencies of Jesus. And how do we do it? We fix our eyes. We fix our attention on Him. And so this morning I'd like to consider what this means, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And I present it to you by means of four acts. There are four acts by which we can focus our eyes on Jesus. And it will be a concerted act, it'll be a contemplative act, it'll be a corporate act, and it will be a comprehensive act. And if for some reason you don't get all those, we're going to go through them one at a time. A concerted act, a contemplative act, a corporate act, a comprehensive act. So let's look at this concerted act. First, we are told that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. I say it's a concerted act. And by that, I mean it is an act of sheer determination. It is an act of great, resolute thought and concentration to see Jesus as primary, as your primary focus of importance. That there is nothing that gets in the way between you and your Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, I keep trying to think of an illustration with it, but sometimes I can see some of our kids and some of our kids that just they're small and they want to always be with their parents. And I can think of a couple. I'm not going to mention any by name, but I will try to get in the way between them and their parents just so that I could have some attention from these wonderful children. And they're like, get out of my way. I'm going to mom. You've seen those kids. Does that describe your relationship to Christ? Get out of my way. I'm headed towards Jesus. Do you see Jesus as of primary focus and important? What is important to you today? To ask that question right now in a church context is totally unfair. Why is it unfair? Because everybody's mind is focused on Jesus. But how do you know if Jesus is really most important to you? Can you really think about that question for a moment? What do you pay the most attention to? If we are to rightly live by faith, the text says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now this phrase, fixing our eyes on Jesus, I believe is worth fleshing out. The Greek literally speaks of looking away from one thing so as to see and understand another. Looking away from one thing so as to see and understand another. And it's interesting, when we put it into our context here, what is it that we have currently or have in the past fixed our eyes upon? What is it generally speaking, I would suggest to you, there's only three things, and our text mentions all three of them. First, we might have our eyes fixed on encumbrances, right? We have our eyes too fixed on those things, even if they may be good, but they're drawing our attention away from Jesus Christ. Second, I might suggest to you that we might have our eyes fixed on sin. That even right now today, some of you may have some issues to deal with because your eyes, you are fixed on sin. You consider something sinful of greater importance than Jesus Christ. And then the last one, of course, is we'll get to it. You can fix your eyes on Jesus. Wouldn't it be great just to be able to simplify life that way? Do I have my eyes fixed on encumbrances? Do I have my life fixed on sin? Or do I have my life fixed on Jesus? If anybody thinks that that's oversimplified, please let me know. But I think we can fundamentally say that's a great little formula just to kind of look at and evaluate your life. We are to look away from one thing, the encumbrances of sin, in order to see something better, that is Jesus. If I might paraphrase the intent of this statement, this is how I understood it. I would say that we are to be turning our eyes or attention away from other things in order to solidly and solely fix them on Jesus. That's the Christian's pursuit. You have been declared dead to sin and alive to God, and you are to regard yourself as dead to sin, alive to God, which is just another way of saying we're turning our attention away from other things in order to solidly and solely fix them on Jesus. This is a real quick history lesson here for us. Many of you are familiar with the five great cries of the Reformation. We have sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone is the only source of authority. We have sola Christus, which means Christ alone and what he has accomplished on our behalf on the Christ. There is no other Savior. We have sola gratia, by grace alone. Grace merits our salvation or brings our salvation. We do not. Sola fide, it's not by what we do except just expressing our faith in God. And then the great one, of course, sola deo gloria, to God's glory alone. Salvation is for Him, about Him. It is for God's glory. But here I would suggest to you in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, could I add one more? Can I be so bold as to add one more sola to it? And you're going to look at it and you're going to say, well, it sounds like at least one of the others, but may I suggest another sola this morning? And just say, sola Jesu. Jesus alone. Jesus alone, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And it's interesting to note that Jesus, the name of Jesus is used here. It's not Christ, not the Son of God. He is those things, but it's Jesus. We're speaking of His humanity. Fix your eyes on how Jesus manifested Himself to us as an example of how we ought to live. Jesus alone, by means of His humanity, then, is to be our preeminent and greatest priority in life. And so the question becomes, as I read the statement, fixing our eyes on Jesus, is this true for me? Some of you are taking notes. Is this true for you? What would you write down there? What things do you need to write down on that piece of paper, or at least write down in your memory and say, this is in the way. What are you fixing your attention to at the cost of truly gazing upon the greatness of Jesus? Is knowing Jesus the most important thing to you? We have here in verse 2 a call. It's an exhortation. This is the plea and the means by which we might rightly run the race of faith. Do you want to have a faith that moves mountains? Fix your eyes on Jesus. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul makes a very similar exhortation. Some of you are familiar with it. Apostle Paul says it this way, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, if you have experienced the regenerative power of the Spirit of Christ in your life and made a new creation and are in right relationship with Jesus, then what does he say? Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. Isn't that great? Scripture's consistent. What Hebrews 12:2 says is what Paul says in Colossians 3:1-2. Who would have thought that? Inerrancy of Scripture. Is that the experience that you have in your life right now? Your life of faith can be characterized, this is me. That's what I want. And I know there's things that get in the way. But we're being called to consider those things. And I would ask you then, do you find true satisfaction in Jesus? Beloved, I submit to you that true satisfaction comes when we learn to know Jesus, when we come to savor Jesus, when we come to treasure Jesus. It's been said that Jesus should be to us as an inexhaustible treasure chest where day by day we find new jewels to marvel at and then display to others. How many of you, men, if you were to give your wives a string of pearls, would be very happy if they said, these are lovely, and then hid them in a box and never wore them? What is that woman going to do? Display them. And do we come to Christ with the expectation that truly His mercies are new every morning, and that I can find some new treasure and display it and say, this is my God, this is my Savior? What a concerted effort that would be. That's what we're called to. Such a view of Jesus is developed within us when we come to more clearly and more accurately fix our eyes on Him, to see Him as He truly is. Beloved, I say to you that if your satisfaction of Jesus is waning, then you need a refreshing vision of Him. You need, as we've said, then to turn your eyes and attention away from other things in order to solidly and solely fix them on Jesus. We could stop right there, couldn't we? I'm going to keep going. It's not only a concerted act then to compete and complete this race of faith, but secondly, we need to understand it as a contemplative act, and I could get in trouble on this one. We've got a lot to consider here. A contemplative act. What do we need to contemplate? I would put it in the form of a question. Who is Jesus? If I were to ask you right now, I'd just say it this way to you. Who is Jesus to you? Some guy in the Bible? How would you describe him? If somebody on the street said, "Tell me who is Jesus," what would you include? Would you give Sunday school answers? You know, I think one of the things that hinders our evangelism, hinders our communication of Jesus Christ to others is this. We have been so Christianized, and we speak in such Christianese language. Somebody says, "Who is Jesus?" And we say, "He's the Son of God, He's the Son of Man, He's the Savior, He's the Lord." And expect somebody else to understand what that means. Who is Jesus? You know, we use that kind of language. We show nothing really necessarily personal. Let's ask the question this way. Who is Jesus to you? Who is He to you right now, today, this morning? Who is He when you wake up in the morning? Do you contemplate Him? Who is Jesus? We are called to turn away from other things in order that we might rightly see and understand who Jesus is. And so we can begin to ponder all kinds of things here, but I want to just appeal to what Scripture has said. And specifically, I'd like to appeal very quickly. I've got to race through this, but appeal to what the author of Hebrews has told us about Jesus. And he's told us an awful lot more than I'm about to summarize here. But turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. Because in Hebrews chapter 1, the author in the first three verses gives us seven descriptions of Jesus. And I just want you to look at these very quickly. You can make note of them and ask yourself, do I really see Jesus in these terms for me? Because I would say to you that the more we come to appreciate Jesus in these ways, and we see Him and we fix our eyes on Him in this way, then He grows all the more beautiful to us. So what are they? Well, in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning verse 1, it says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, verse 2, has spoken to us in His Son. And now we have the first description, who is, it says, the heir of all things. When's the last time somebody said to you, or you wanted to tell somebody about Jesus, and you said, "He's the heir of all things"? That's not one of the first things that come to my mind. And yet the author of Hebrews, the inspired writer, says the first thing, He's the heir of all things. Simply stated, all things in heaven, all things on earth belong to Jesus. What a perspective! He is the rightful possessor of all things. No one on earth then truly owns anything. You don't own anything. I don't know how long you've been striving to own something, but whatever you own, you don't really own because Jesus owns everything. Right? Your possessions, and let me add something else, even your life, your breath, belong to Jesus. And the question is simply this then. If Jesus is the heir of all things, the possessor of all things, the owner of all things, are you being a good and godly steward of the things Jesus has given you to manage for Him? We can talk about how you take care of your physical body. We can talk about your possessions. Do you contemplate then Jesus as the possessor of all things? You know, every once in a while, a preacher will get in trouble. And I understand this. It's kind of an interesting dichotomy here. When you say, a preacher may say, "Well, my church or my congregation." And every once in a while, there's somebody that will, you know, in love, try to correct him on that statement, right? It's not your church. It's the church of Jesus. It belongs to Him. How many times do we say, "My house, my car, my food, my things"? Who do they belong to? Jesus. He's the heir of all things. And how are you using those things for Him? Okay, I don't want to get stuck. Second thing, He's the Creator. It says, secondly, through whom He, God, through whom also He, God, made the world. Now, you might say that's pretty simplistic there, but it's kind of interesting because the word "world" here is not the same word "world" like in John 3:16. There's a Greek word "cosmos." That's not the word that's being used here. It's not speaking of the physical earth. It's not even speaking of the world system here. The word in the Greek literally speaks of ages. It literally speaks of ages. And the idea really in that word is that all time, all space, all energy, all matter that make up all the ages have been created and ordained and established by Jesus. It's not just that He created the world, that is that everything flows from Him. He created everything, the times that you have, everything. It's interesting that in Psalm 31, verses 14 and 15, David recognized this truth by saying, "But as for me, I trust in You, O Lord. I said, You are my God." And then he says, "My times are in Your hands." Jesus is the heir of all things. He's the heir of your time because He's the creator of your time. Don't ever consider being with God's people on a Sunday morning, spending time in prayer in your closet, reading the Word of God, as a waste of time. Jesus created those things for you to glorify Him in. As believers in Jesus Christ, do we properly recognize our times, our seasons of life, everything as being part of His creation? Okay, got to keep moving. It says in verse 3 that He's the radiance. He is the radiance of His glory. This is a way of saying that Jesus is the visible manifestation of God's glory. That makes it clear, right? God is glorious beyond my comprehension, but somehow God crammed Himself into human flesh. John says it this way, and the Word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld what? His glory. It is the visible manifestation of God's glory. Jesus is the very essence of God. In other words, do we contemplate that this is the truth of the gospel? Why do we speak of Jesus? Because apart from Jesus, do you believe this morning? That apart from Jesus, we would not know the full greatness of the glory of God. It would be impossible. Now don't go quoting Psalm 19 to me. The heavens declare the glory of God. Yes, but not the full greatness of it. Not the salvific aspect of it. We're not saved by creation, we're saved by sola Jesu, Jesus alone. In John 1:18, the apostle reminds us of this, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He, Jesus, has what? Explained Him, has made Him known, has revealed the glory of God. You know, the dedication of the temple. Solomon had all the singers and all the priests, and they're all in the temple, and they're just praising God. And the glory of God came onto that temple. And the people just went, what? Yes, and we're going to bask in it. No, what did they do? They had to get out. Can you imagine the glory of God so possessing, so filling something that you had to get out of the way? And yet here we're saying that Jesus is that visible manifestation of God's glory, and I can draw near to Him. The radiance of God's glory. He says He's the exact representation, going on in verse 3, the exact representation of God's nature. Here we are to note that Jesus, if I could just say it a little different, He's the exact reproduction, He's the caricature, He's the actual imprint of God in human form. The actual imprint of God in human form. First, I'm really running out of time here, so I'm going to give you some verses. I'm going to read these for you. You can write them down. If you can turn to them very quickly, you can. But these are the same thoughts that the Apostle Paul would express in the book of Colossians. In Colossians 1:15, Paul writes that Jesus is the image, that is the visible reproduction in human form of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Do you contemplate Jesus that way? In Colossians 1:19, it says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, that is all of who God is, to dwell in Jesus." Do you contemplate that? Can anybody explain it to me, by the way? I don't know how He did it, but I'm glad He did. In Colossians 2:9, one of my favorite verses, "For in Jesus all the fullness of deity," all that makes God, God, dwells in bodily form. Wonderful. He's the exact representation. Let us contemplate the greatness of the God-man, God incarnate, fixing our eyes to consider His deity continually. For I say to you that if you want to know God, then you must know Jesus. If you want to know God, you must know Jesus. And I really don't have time, but you might make note of John 14:8. Remember, Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus said, "Philip, come on, guy. If you've seen me," what does he say? "You've seen the Father." The fifth thing that we note in verse 3 is that Jesus is the sustainer. He upholds all things by the word of His power. So I'm saying, contemplating Jesus, are you fixing your eyes on His providence, realizing your dependence on Jesus for all things? Do you really believe, do you really have faith that you must trust Jesus for all things? As we fix our eyes on Jesus, we learn really then the problem of human self-sufficiency, which is an oxymoron. There is no such thing as human self-sufficiency. Mankind is absolutely dependent upon Jesus, not only for salvation, as we read in Acts 4:12, that there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we might be saved, but also even for the basic necessities of life. David had this concept in Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16. I love the statement. This is my Thanksgiving psalm. Psalm 146 says, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing, good or bad." He satisfies desire. He causes His sun to shine on the evil and the good. So we truly fix our eyes on Jesus, we come to recognize that even our daily existence depends on Him sustaining us. Sixthly, He's the perfect sacrifice. It says when he had made purification for sins. We don't want to overlook these things. This reminds us of man's condition before God. Man is unable to do anything to make himself presentable to God. So Jesus came. Jesus alone, sola Jesu, purifies believers. For when Jesus made purifications for sin, He did so by Himself. There is no other Savior. Acting upon Himself, voluntarily laying His life down for His sheep, offering Himself as the one and only sacrifice for sin. Do you contemplate that? In a moment, in a few minutes, when we celebrate the communion, what are we supposed to do? We recognize Jesus as the perfect sacrifice. Let me give you two verses if you're taking notes. Hebrews 9:26 and Hebrews 10:12. Those are two verses that remind us of Jesus being the perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 10:12 says, "But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time." Do you believe that? Are you grateful for that? Do you contemplate that? Does that govern the way you look at Jesus? Well, let's look at the last one there. It says that He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I submit to you that Jesus is the sovereign ruler. He is the rightful ruler of all things. He is Lord. He is in control. Paul would say it this way in Colossians 1:16 through 18. Says, "For by Jesus all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that," listen, "He Himself might come to have first place in everything." Why does the author of Hebrews tell us to fix our eyes on Jesus? Why does Paul write these statements to the church at Colossae about who Jesus is? Because we must contemplate it continually. It is a contemplative act to fix your eyes on Jesus, to turn away from one thing in order to fix your eyes solidly and solely on Jesus. The fourth thing I said we need to consider is that this whole fixing our eyes on Jesus is a corporate act. I think this is an amazing thought. Quickly note the beginning of Hebrews 12:2 again. If you're there, it says fixing what? Our eyes on Jesus. Why doesn't he say fixing your eyes on Jesus? Why does he make it into this corporate, put it in this corporate connotation? I say to you that fixing our eyes on Jesus is not simply an individual act. Yes, we must all individually fix our eyes on Jesus. But the Greek emphasizes here that this is something we ought to do, and can I say it this way? Get to do together. What are we doing when we're singing hymns? We're fixing our eyes on Jesus. Are you? Are you doing that? Or are you just, wow, this is a great song. I love this tune. This one just really makes my heart sing. Oh, I don't know that song at all. What are you doing? Are you contemplating that you get to corporately fix your eyes on Jesus? We're lifting up our voices as one voice unto our Savior. It is an act of corporate worship. And so I would say, what are you saying about Jesus to one another? Are you saying anything at all? Do other things find prominence in your conversations above Jesus? And going back to that first quote, do trivial discussions become more important than meaningful conversations about Jesus? Too often, I fear for me, yes. I'd rather talk about the latest sport event or the latest political things going on. Not that we can't talk about those things, but if we never talk about Jesus, what are we doing? I say to you that unless we properly contemplate Jesus, we will not properly speak to one another about Jesus, and our worship will become shallow and meaningless. Let us strive to speak to one another then of the excellence of Jesus, the heir of all things, the Creator, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature, the Sustainer, the perfect sacrifice, and our one and true Sovereign Lord. And finally then, didn't think I could do it, did you? Well, there's a lot more here, so don't get your hopes up. It's a comprehensive act. We've seen fixing our eyes on Jesus is to be a concerted, deliberate act. We've seen that it's supposed to be also a contemplative act where we consider who Jesus is. We see that it's a corporate act, something we do not just individually, but we come together to speak of Christ. And finally, let us note it's a comprehensive act as it says Jesus is what? The author and perfecter of faith. You know, as I think about that, it's a beautifully rich statement there. And if I could simplistically, it's pretty simple anyway, but simplistically restate it, it's just saying that Jesus is the beginning and the end of faith, which sounds like what? The Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning, He's the source, He's the origin of our faith, and He is the end of our faith. He begins it in us, and He takes us through to its conclusion. For I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to its fulfillment, its completion, its end in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. I believe that what we're being presented here is to see Jesus as the all-encompassing, comprehensive example of faith from start to finish. The word author, as I've suggested to you already, basically tells us Jesus is the origin. He's the source of faith. That reminds us that apart from Jesus, there is no faith. If you are here this morning and you think I'm going to live for God some way without following what Jesus has said, you're wrong. Absolutely wrong, and you're headed to hell. Jesus is the only way. He is the only source. He's the only place that anyone can begin in right relationship with God. But the word author also speaks of one who takes the lead or sets the example most worth following. We have the idea of leader there. He's paved the way for us. I love that. Do you know the author of Hebrews is very concerned about this? He is so concerned. In fact, I would have you turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4 for just a moment. The author of Hebrews is so concerned that we get a grasp of this idea that Jesus is the leader, that He's paved the way for humanity to be in right relationship with God. And he says in a very very dynamic way in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. I know we're familiar with this, but look what it says in the beginning of verse 14. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest, what's it say? Who has passed through the heavens. Someone has blazed the way between earth and heaven. What's the very next word in verse 14? Say it out loud. Jesus. Not Christ first. Not Son of God first. It says Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, in His humanity, has passed from earth to heaven. Why is that important? And we go on. Let us hold fast that confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. What is He saying? He's truly human, yet He's never sinned. Verse 16. Therefore, what does it say? Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Let us draw near, meaning through Jesus, following the lead and the path of Jesus who authored the way. That's the concern. Are you seeing Jesus? Are you fixing your eyes on Him as the only way? Even as that child says, Pastor Ed, get out of my way. I'm going to go to my mom. I'm going to go around you. I'm going to go through you. I'm going to under you. Do you have that kind of intensity fixing your eyes on Jesus? Everything else in this world, get out of my way. I'm fixing my eyes on Jesus. In Hebrews 6:20, the author of Hebrews said, Jesus has entered, that is, the presence of God, as a forerunner for us. Isn't that great? It is in this way that Jesus then is the origin and the source and leader of our faith. And then to reveal this all-encompassing supremacy of Jesus, we see that Jesus is not only the author of our faith, but he uses... I skipped a few things here, so let me get there. We see that Jesus is the perfecter of faith. Which really simply the word perfecter speaks of the one who consummates, the one who fulfills, the one who completes and finishes faith. If you want to run the race and compete and complete this race of faith, then it has to be recognizing that you will never get there except that Jesus has gotten there first. Jesus has made the way. By faith in Him, by eyes focused on Him who is our goal, who is the end, we have eternal life. Jesus is not only the beginning of faith, He's the end of faith. There will be a time when faith will be no more. I look forward to that. Faith is what saves us, and yet one day faith will be no more. Sola Scriptura, Scriptures will go on. They will endure. Sola Christus, Christ will go on. Sola Gratia, grace will continue forever. Sola Deo Gloria, continue forever. Sola Fide, faith alone. We sing about it, do you know that? Anybody tell me the title of this song? And Lord, haste the day when the faith will be sight. What song? It is well with my soul. Because I know one day, because I'm in Christ, and Christ is bringing me home, that Lord, bring on that day when it is all over and faith becomes sight and faith is no more. Faith starts in Jesus, contemplating who He is, but faith will also end in Jesus. And when Jesus is revealed in His power and glory, we will truly see Him as He is. I'm going to very quickly read two passages. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. You're familiar with this, but listen, it says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now what does it say in verse 5? Says, who are protected by the power of God through faith. Through faith. Through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And it says, because of that faith, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And get this, we're fixing our eyes on Jesus, but verse 8 here says, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him. We're not talking about seeing Jesus physically. I have a lady down at the Maples who every time I go and see her now, the last 4 months, tells me that she's seen Jesus and He's 5'4". Because she's 5 foot and He's 4 inches taller than her. And I don't know what she's seeing, but you know, I'm not talking about a physical look here. We're talking about fixing our eyes on who Jesus is as revealed in His Word. But one day, even though I have not seen Him physically now, I love Him. And though I do not see Him now, but believe in Him, I greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of my faith, your faith, the salvation of your souls. And what is that? What is so great about that? Well, in 1 John chapter 3, I'm just going to skip a few verses here. 1 John 3:1, it says, See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know when He appears we will be like Him. Why? Because we will see Him. We will see Him just as He is. It's an amazing statement because we can see who Jesus is right here, although it's imperfect. But we will see Jesus in perfection. Do you fix your eyes on wanting to know Jesus in the fullness of His perfection? And we have it here. Sin taints our ability to see that all now, but one day I will see Him in His perfection. Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith, the start and the finish. No one comes to God apart from Jesus, and no one will be kept in the presence of God apart from Jesus. And so, as we consider fixing our eyes on Jesus as being a concerted, a contemplative, corporate, and a comprehensive act, let me ask you, have you ever started with Jesus? Well, we are in a small church, and we always want to presume that everybody has started, but have you truly started with Jesus? Have you truly entered into that living, vital, daily, and intense relationship with Him? Do you truly believe that He came to earth as a man to be your only perfect sacrifice, paying the price of your sins on the cross, so that coming to Him, you might see Him? Coming to Him, you might see Him as heir of all things, as the creator of your times, as being God incarnate, as your provider, your sustainer, and your only sovereign. And see, that's a full gospel message, isn't it? You know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Well, that sounds all nice and rosy. But you need to tell Him who Jesus is. Do you know who Jesus is? This is where we start. But then, do you also see Jesus as your perfecter, your end, your goal? Do you fix your eyes on Jesus so as to be made more and more like Him? And that truly ought to be the prayer this morning. For if anything takes your eyes off of Jesus, seeing Him in His fullness, it is either an encumbrance or it is an entanglement of sin that must be laid aside, must be put off, must be cast away. I say to you this morning, let us behold Jesus and feast on His excellencies. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this opportunity to just delve into the greatness of what it means to fix our eyes on Jesus. And we thank You, Lord, that You've given to us in Your words so sufficient a picture of Christ. And may we hunger after it. May we truly desire to fix our attention on Jesus. Lord, forgive us where we have paid attention to lesser things, as that hymn, one hymn says, "Rise up, O men of God, be done with lesser things." May we be done with the lesser things, turning our eyes and attention away from such things in order to solidly and solely fix them on Jesus. Father God, bring to our minds those encumbrances and the entanglements of sin that hinder that. May we confess them to You. May we be done with them, that we might more clearly fix our eyes on Your Son. Help us, Lord, for we need Your help. We thank You for Your grace and mercy that promises whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, Father God, be pleased with our hearts as we seek to bring them before You in spirit and in truth. May Jesus be honored and glorified in it all, we ask in Jesus' name.